2 Samuel chapter 6. And follow me in your pastor's commentary as well as we make our way once again through the life of King David, seeking to understand God's will in his life and to see those things that pertain to us as the people of God. The title of our message today is The Life of David, The Return of the Ark of the Covenant, The Joy and Defense of the Gospel. Do you find joy in the fact that God has drawn near to you? You find joy in the fact that he has drawn near to you through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, the great mediator between God and man. Do you find joy in the fact that God, he determined and purposed a way by which people might have fellowship with him without him destroying them? Do you find joy in the fact that God would have a means, a method, an approach by which we would be brought to him exclusively through his son, Jesus Christ? For those of you who say yes, yes, yes to all those things, interestingly enough, those very same things are offensive to other people. What is a joyful reality, an awe-striking reality for the people of God, is an offense to those who do not understand the nature of God, the nature of grace, and the nature of sin. So on the one hand, there are those who are brought near to God, and they rejoice. And on the other hand, there are those who are told, draw near to God, and he will do what? Draw near to you, but they are offended by the means by which God says, come. And hence we have this constant tension in the scriptures called the joy and defense of the gospel. The joy and defense of the gospel. What's offensive about the gospel? Its exclusivity. The fact that there is an exclusivity to the gospel. That the gospel is not so wide open that people can come to God any way they want to. That you can come to God with any kind of attitude you have, or any kind of perspective, or any kind of worldview. God says you must come one way. That's the thing that's offensive. Now, if you really knew yourself, you'd be glad that God opened up that one way. But the thing that's offensive about the gospel is that not only is it exclusive in terms of the way you come, but it rejects all human effort and works by which you obtain favor and relationship with God as well. That's offensive to mankind. When God says, come, but don't bring your works, that's offensive. When God says, come, but don't come apart from Christ exclusively, singularly, and alone, that's offensive to man. So what you and I are going to be working through today is the tension and conflict that comes with the exclusivity of the gospel. And quite interestingly, child of God, it's not only offensive to people who are on the outside of the kingdom, but from time to time, you and I are offended by the gospel's exclusivity. Even people in the church struggle at times with God being absolutely and totally sovereign. We struggle with obedience to God, do we not? So as we work through our text today, you're going to find yourself on both sides of the equation. If you can reflect and say, you know, I rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice in the power of his might. I rejoice in the grace of God. Christ is everything to me. That's wonderful. It may be a very clear indication that you've been born of God. Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? It's one of the evidences of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, peace, and what? joy. And our joy by the Holy Ghost is our joy in Christ and Him crucified. That's where our joy is. It's joy in a God that made a way. There was no way for us to have fellowship with Him. That's where our joy is. And yet at the same time, there are times when you and I are offended by the gospel. Yes, we are. We are offended by the gospel. And one of the evidences of it in our churches today is when we consider the ways in which innovation, human imagination, novelty, methods and performances and gimmicks are used, as it were, to bolster up the worship of God. When we think about the creative nonsense of mankind employed in worship services around the nation, the plethora of them, here's what we may conclude, that all of these newfangled ideas to entertain us and to attract us and to hold our attention simply means that we are offended by the simplicity and singularity of the gospel. That where you see the flashing lights and neon signs and the extra emphasis on entertainment, we are saying that the gospel in its simplicity is not enough. And where you see people engaging in labors to really, really address the psychological and emotional and the physical and the sensual needs of mankind in church, where when you go away from church, if you are ignorant of what church is really about, you say, man, I had a great time. The question is, were you confronted with the truth claims of God? And did you behold His glory in the person of Christ? That's the real issue. That's the real issue at hand. And our text is going to teach us the danger of neglecting the singularity of the gospel. It's easy to fall prey to extremes in any direction. You believe that, child of God? Over the years, and you can use this as a model in every area of life, but I talk about extremes as being the consequence of a spherical ball upon which when you stand on the top of it, you are in the center, but you got to really labor to stay in the center of that thing because you can tilt to one side of the or the other depending upon which way the winds are blowing or because of the lack of equilibrium in your own center and makeup. We can slide to one extreme or the other. And I would say that if you're honest, you and I have experienced extremes of this nature all through our lives. One day we are extreme to the left. The next day we are extreme to the right. Extremes seem to be the common experience of mankind until they are truly rooted and grounded. See, once you're rooted and grounded, then you're not moved. But the challenges come. And there is the extreme in religious circles that falls out like this. You have the extreme of what we would call the cold and stoic and unreasonable traditionalist who will wrap themselves in their self-righteous garments and claim that the way that they do it is the only way that it can be done. That's an extreme in my own experience. And they will decry every modern comfort or practice, cushion pews. Now, you know you cold when you telling people they need to sit on hard wooden benches and get hemorrhoids to sit and listen to dry preaching that does not glorify God. Am I making some sense? I know it seems an extreme, but there are churches who really say if we put in cushion pews, we're going to make the people soft. Y'all think that went through. Musical instruments have always been a controversy in the church. God says worship us from the heart, not with musical instruments. But that's not what He said. He said worship Him from the heart. You got that? He didn't make musical instruments exclusive to worshiping Him from the heart. And so some assemblies emphasize a cappella singing only, as if that makes you closer to God in the worship. Can't, if you can't sing, get a piano to cover it up. And then on the other hand, you have the liberals, who are what I consider irreverent souls, always pushing the envelope in the name of freedom and grace. And they will swear God is not happy or pleased unless you're always shouting and jumping and sweating and doing cartwheels in the church. And that kind of excessive, exhibitional, demonstrative, so-called worship is nothing more than fleshly worship and personal gratification. Are you guys hearing me? What I always say is the nature of the Spirit of God and the work of grace in the life of the people of God is two things. It's biblical, radically biblical, as we're going to see today, and it's moderate. It's biblical and it's moderate. Because while God must always be the object of worship, God's people who are born again, compatible with the God they worship, also enjoy worship. Am I making some sense? It is the glory of God, and it is a glory to God when you enjoy being in the presence of God. And so as we work through our message today, the life of David, the return of the Ark of God, the joy and defense of the gospel, I call your attention to our first point. I'm going to see if I can work this through fairly quickly with us. The presence and preeminence of the true monarch. That's our first point. The presence and preeminence of the true monarch. What do I mean? I mean that when you really pay attention to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, you notice that David was motivated to go get the ark. He was motivated to go get the ark and bring it back to the city of David. And ultimately it would end up in Jerusalem, which is God's larger paradigmatic objective, because Jerusalem is the city of our God, the foundation of peace. It's his footstool. It's where he dwells. But I want you to follow with me for a moment. A man who will be for us today a model of biblical leadership in the church. What is David's secret to being the man after God's own heart? His clear understanding that all that he does must be for the glory of God. And that whatever he does as God's servant must bring people not to David, but to Christ. Now watch this. This is very instructive. What we discover is that David has come to a place of realizing that God has fulfilled his promise to David in making him king of Israel. This has been a long journey for David, has it not? He's there now, but he went through a lot to get here, didn't he? And we learned a lot of things about how God calls you, how God develops you, how he matures you, and then how he what? Settles you. David is settled now. But he's not settled in himself. He's settled in the kingdom. Chapter 5 says David perceived that God had given him the kingdom. Chapter 5 had said that David had successfully marshaled all of Israel together, and all of the leaders said, "You are our captain. You are our king." David knows he has the people. Are you ready? David knows he has the people, and David has discovered something between chapter 5 and 6 that was remarkable, and that's this. He was able to successfully rout the Philistines in two strategic battles from chapter 5 to chapter 6 that gave him an insight. You know, sometimes when you are engaged in a specific battle, a spiritual battle of sorts, that in the midst of that battle and out of that battle comes a revelation and understanding of something you would have never gotten unless you went through that battle. Am I making some sense? In other words, certain battles you go through actually break you into, press you into a greater understanding of God's will for your life. Here's what David discovered when him and all of the mighty men of Israel that rode with him on the two campaigns against the Philistines, and he routed them thoroughly. He had discovered that God had given him rest all about from all of his enemies. He's sitting on his throne. All of Israel is in unification. They're unified. His enemies are at bay. They have left him alone. Now, if David was a carnal, man-centered preacher or a carnal, man-centered pastor, he would have been settled with the fact that God has given him all this. but because he was truly a gospel preacher. And that his heart was filled with one all-consuming desire, and that is the glory of God. What he discovered is that God didn't make that way to the throne for him. He made David's way to the throne for God. And as David sat on his throne, settled, established, at peace, prospering and growing, as chapter 5 says, and David grew and waxed great and mighty, David says, there's one more critical thing that needs to take place, lest I set the whole nation of Israel up for abject failure. There's one more thing that must take place, and that is God's representative must be here in the middle of the people of God, so that the people of God do not find their comfort in David, their confidence in David, their confidence in a man, their confidence in a king, their confidence in a monarch. In other words, David understands that Israel must comprehend the true monarchy of God. If Israel is going to achieve what it was designed to be, it was called by God, raised up by God, it was carried by God, it was led by God, it was brought into the land by God, Israel has to come to understand that God really, truly is their king. Am I making some sense as I lay the foundation? In other words, godly leadership must at all times in the church point men and women to Christ as the real theomonarch. And whatever we do by way of ministry must always augment and bring to light and reinforce in the mind of the people of God the presence of the true and the living God in the person of Christ in that church. See, the ark had been removed long, long ago. And the people of God had gotten used to worship without Christ. They had gone decades and decades in a form of godliness without the power. They had built a massive army. They had overcome many foes. But what they had not done was return to the Lord, and the Lord, more importantly, had not returned to them. They were like a church that had a Bible, but not a true interpreter. They were like a people who had religious protocol, but never saw the glory of God in the person of Christ revealed in the gospel. They were like a church without Christ. Am I making some sense? And for David, this was anathema. And so what does he do? He gathers up 30,000 men and he heads down to where the ark is on the extreme end of Judah, called Baal Judah, where it had been for 20 years. And said, we're bringing this ark into the center of the capital and everybody is going to be looking to God and the ark and not to me. This is where David is in his passion and his desire for God. First subpoint then under this first proposition, the presence and preeminence of the true monarch. Who's the true monarch? God is. Godly leadership underscores these two principles. Are you ready? God rules and we're nothing but his servants. Godly leadership impresses, reinforces, teaches, didactically demonstrates this and models this, that God alone rules. God sits in the heavens. He rules over everything. He is the true ruler in the midst of his people, and we are nothing but his servants. Real biblical leadership is demonstrated by the leaders in complete subjection to the authority of God. And when the people of God, therefore, are looking to the leaders, they must necessarily, by this means, look through them to God. Look through them to God. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul instructs us when he says, for we preach not what? Would David have been preaching himself if he had left the ark down in Kirjathaim, Baal, Judah, and everybody would have been worshiping who knows where, Gibeon or Shiloh, without an ark, and they would have been satisfied so long as the king had shown up? Would David have been the center of worship? Of course he would have. And David said, perish the thought. Here it is. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ what? The Lord. You understand what that word means? Sovereign, ruler. Kyrios, God's monarch. That's who we preach. And we ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. David knew his position. David knew that all he was a servant of God. And this is critical in the church where the gospel is preached, proclaimed, and enforced. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 underscores this vision where the apostle Paul talks about what he calls the true potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen to it. I'm sorry, this is verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, it'll probably be. This is where David is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you make sure that you maintain a good profession before men, even as Jesus Christ did. Let me go there if we can't find it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, where he lays out the vision again, one more time, concerning the true monarch. This is Paul speaking to the preacher, and the preacher is Timothy, and he's wanting Timothy to maintain, as we all must maintain, a vision of God. Are you there in 1 Timothy? I'm going to start at verse 15 and it's verse 16. Verse 15 and 16. Who in his time will show, that is Jesus, who is the blessed and only what? He's both blessed and he is singular ruler. Potentate means monarch, the sovereign one. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And who alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, which no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor, power, and everlastingly. Amen. Do you see how Paul had a vivid understanding of the monarchical reality of Jesus Christ and how that's he's pressing that home in Timothy's life? Letting Timothy know, listen, Timothy, as a preacher of the gospel, frequently you're going to be confronted by Lilliputians. That is little kings on the earth. Little monarchs on the earth, you will. And these Lilliputians will act as if they are the top of the line. But I want you to always remember, behind the Lilliputians is the big king. And this is how we as the people of God must always operate. You may have an earthly boss, but there's really only one boss that you have. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. All right, now follow me now as we work our way through our second point. Our second point is not only that godly leadership declares that God rules and we are his servants, but that the salvation of God's people is always to be visibly what? The salvation of God's people is to always be visibly comprehended. Hence, David knows that the Ark of the Covenant, which stands as a representation of the true and the living God in terms of his redeeming glory, which is where I'm going to sit for a few moments, must be in the center. And it must be the object of everyone's fixation. The comfort of the people of God, the true Israel of God, must be that we have our eyes on Christ. David wants the ark to come back so that it is truly in the center. You guys remember, as we had learned how God had brought Israel out of Egypt to bring them to Canaan, that they had to go through the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God taught them how to worship. And one of the things that God did was set Israel up in four quarters of three tribes each. And in the middle of all those tribes was what? The tabernacle. So that each tribe looked inwardly and their face was toward the tabernacle. And in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was what? The Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant in relationship to our sovereign God? His throne. His throne. His throne. The Ark of the Covenant is his throne. The people of God were worshiping a monarch that they couldn't see. He was the invisible ruler who had brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, and they were all looking inward, each tribe looking inward, centered upon the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory would dwell between the two cherubs on the top of the ark, shining out to the people and through the people to the world. Did you guys get that? Shining out to the people, that's revelation, and through the people, that's witness to the world. The people of God are looking to God and they are beholding his glory, and that glory is penetrating their life and is shining through them to the world so that the world sees you as a light because you are dwelling in the midst of the light. Am I making some sense? Now, I wasn't trying for that to come up because that wasn't my point. Going back to our point, we'll work it out one of these days. What we are learning is that David wanted to make sure that the people of God had a proper perspective of worship. And we use a term today called God-centered worship. Doesn't mean much in this 21st century. Because if you talk about God, but you don't talk about Christ, you can be talking about any God. Did you hear what I just said? So now watch this. What we say is we believe in a Christ-centered, God-glorifying, Bible-based ministry. Christ is the center and effulgence of the glory of the invisible God. In other words, you don't know God if you don't know Christ. And if you don't know the Word of God, which is the means by which the gospel is preached, you can't know Christ. And if you don't know the gospel and you don't know Christ, you don't know God. God is only revealed in Christ, and Christ is only revealed in the gospel. Now, the Ark of the Covenant represents God's redeeming glory. This is why every Christian ought to spend his time learning what the Ark signifies and means. I'm just going to share with you a few fundamental components of that so you can get it. It's given to us in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, where the articles that are in the Ark of the Covenant testify to us of God's nature and character and his dealings with mankind. We're just going to briefly go through this to give you a mental vision of what's taking place. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, if you will, just to lay this out. I could use the Old Testament, but in Hebrews chapter 9, 4 and 5, it gives us a quick synopsis of the things that are in the Ark of the Covenant, which is also called the Ark of the Testimony, which is also called the Ark of God. The Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Testimony and the Ark of God. Let me explain these for you. The Ark of God is God's throne, where the monarch sits. The Ark of God's Testimony is God's decree, his will, his purpose to man and against man and for man. Three things. The Ark of the Testimony is where God has given his revelation of his will to humanity. The Ark of the Testimony is where God has demonstrated that the will that he has given to humanity has been broken by man. The Ark of the Testimony is where God has revealed to man that he has given him his law, but man has broken that law. The Ark of God's Testimony is that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The testimony says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The testimony plainly says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Because from the soles of your feet to the top of your head, you're a sinner. A helpless, hell-bound sinner by that. Who never once kept the law of God. In the Ark of the Covenant is the broken law of God. God said, take my law which Israel broke and put it in the Ark. So Israel had to constantly be reminded every time they thought about God, how they broke God's law. Now, what we are doing right now is laying down what are called by Hebrews chapter 6, the ABCs of the gospel. Hence, God is holy and man is what? Sinful. And what makes man sinful? He has broken God's law. No, you haven't. Yes, you have. No, I didn't. Yes, you have. God has it on record in the Ark. God has on record in the Ark that we violated God's law. In Adam, all die. For by one man, sin entered into the world, death upon all, for all have what? Sin. So in the Ark, God has a testimony of his will that he gave to us, but we have violated that will. God says, put it in the Ark. Put the broken law in the Ark. Let them know. Let them, every time they think about me, remember this. By nature, I'm a sinner. See, until you get these truths, your gospel is going to be man-centered, and you're going to have a faulty estimation of yourself. The only way you can deal with the true God is admit that we, in Adam and in our own self, broke his law. Is that true? We broke his law. You can't approach to God without the confession of your abject sinfulness. And this is something we do every time we worship God. Because obviously, if you're always looking to God in terms of his redeeming glory, you're going to always be reminded of your sinfulness. And that's the only way you can approach God, recognizing what you are not, needing what he has. to provide for you because of what you don't have in order to bring you near. So we have the Ark of the Covenant. We have the golden censer there. The Ark of the Covenant laid over with gold, wherein was the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. I'm going to start from the bottom up simply because the Hebrew writer did it this way. He starts with the tables of the covenant. What do we call that? The law of God. Just in case you didn't know. Your Bible is a covenant. It's God's covenant with his people. Is that true? Your Bible is a covenant. Old Testament is a will. New Testament is a will. Is not a will a covenant? All right, I'm not going to go over this again. You got to get the CDs. If you don't know, you are in trouble if you think that you are not in covenant with God. In fact, the whole human race is in covenant with God. The whole human race. The tables of the covenant are those two stone tables that gave us the Decalogue, thou shalt not, thou shalt, etc., and then expanded by over 600 other commandments in what we call the Tanakh. The law of God was placed in the ark because man violated God's law. Remember Moses up on the mount. He gets the Ten Commandments from God. Before he gets down off the mount, before the stones are even cooled off, the tables are cooled off, the people of God are committing fornication and worshiping idols. The first sin that God said don't do is commit idolatry. And all of us by nature are idolaters. We have broken God's law. Am I making some sense? The Ark of the Covenant. And then Aaron's rod that budded. We'll follow the line there going back up. What is Aaron's rod that budded? It was God's will that there would be one high priest for the whole human race, one mediator between God and the man is Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't get to heaven any kind of way you want. God has raised up one man, one high priest. He is our greater Melchizedek. His name is Jesus Christ. But what did Israel do? Israel rebelled against God's election and choice of the high priest and said, now we can come to God by our own good works. We are holy people. And we learned this on Friday. God says, okay, separate the holy people from the true holy people. And I'm going to open up the earth and make a hole for the holy people. Haven't we learned that? Numbers 15. If you dare to think you can come to God apart from Christ, you are damning yourself. And what happened? God said, lay out your rods to all the rulers who thought that they could approach God on their own strength. And only one rod budded, and it was the rod of Aaron. God said, take that rod and put it in the ark as a testimony against man. See it? Because by nature, we all reject Jesus. Am I making some sense? We all try to do it by our own grace. That every moment that you live apart from Christ, you're rejecting your high priest. And the law of God has, in the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony that we've done that. And what's more strange about our text is that it's the so-called people of God who are rejecting Jesus. Woo. The moment that you say that salvation can be obtained any other way than the high priest, Jesus Christ, that one exclusive means, you have rejected God's high priest. You and I are no different than Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the whole group of princes and families and children that were swallowed up alive in hell. You guys got that? This is the law of the covenant. This is the covenant. So not only the law, not only Aaron's rod that budded, that underscored the mediatorial work of our exclusive high priest, Jesus, but the golden pot that had the what? The manna. What is the manna? The manna was God's evidence of there with the people of God, providing for them every day that which was necessary for their soul sustenance. You remember Exodus chapter 13, 14, and 15, where Israel cried, we don't have any food in the wilderness. And God says, let them sanctify themselves. In the morning, they're going to see my glory. And when they woke up, they saw the hoarfrost on the ground. And they called it manna because they couldn't recognize it. The word manna means, I don't know what this is. You got to teach you a truth. Teach you a truth. What is this? That's what they were saying. Because they never had saw any dough like that. They never saw bread like that. And the author was gracious enough to me to give me a natural physiological appeal for the coriander seed bread with the oil and the honey lightness and taste of it. I said, I wish I had some right now. He was just gracious to a brother. The problem is God had provided them a manna that would sustain them all the way through the wilderness.
It would keep them healthy. It would keep them strong. It would keep them vital. But they kept saying, what is this? And what this corresponds to is people's strangeness and ignorance of the glory of God and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ for us is the bread of life. Is he not? Is he not the manna that came down from heaven? That if a man or a woman eats, they will never hunger again. But if you're going, what is this? Then you don't know the sufficiency of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And there are a whole lot of church folk that say to the gospel, what is this? For those of us who know the secret, it is the bread of life. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he shows them his glory. Why do we have that in the ark? Because once again, God's testimony was that he is a provider, Jehovah Jireh, for his people, but his own people reject that which he brings as a means of provision. So it's a testimony for God, and it's a testimony against man, but it's also a testimony for those who believe. Is that true? And it goes on to say, not only the golden pot that had manna in it, that was around it, but then it talks about the golden censer. Do you see it? Now, the golden censer was the altar of incense which the high priests alone were to use when they went into the Holy of Holies. This was exclusively the means of Aaron. And only his sons, when Aaron would pass, would go into the Holy of Holies with the altar of incense, or the incense burning, profusely smoking up the Holy of Holies. But do you remember what Nadab and Abihu did? They entered into the holy place with strange fire. And God killed them both because they presumed that they could pray to God because incense represents prayer. Are you hearing me? Let my prayers, David said, ascend up like incense. They presumed that just because their prayers were passionate, filled with tears, loud. By the way, God is not deaf of hearing. Because their prayers were long. By the way, God gets it pretty quick. You don't have to pray all day long. Just because they were emotional, just because they were passionate, just because they were noisy, like the Baal worshipers in the days of Elijah, they thought that God would hear them for their much noise. Nothing could be further from the truth. There was an apothecary, or a set of emoluments that went inside the components of the incense. The incense had to have certain things in it, like cinnamon, aloe, and myrrh, and frankincense, and other compounds, of which when the incense would burn and go up to the nostrils of God, metaphorically, what he would smell in the incense is the death of Christ, which we'll be talking about in 2 weeks. As we preach on Good Friday, which I call Awful Friday. I hope you come out to worship God. The high priest and the Levites, when they pray, they are to pray fully engulfed in the reality that they have no access to God apart from Christ. That their prayers are to be rich with the atonement of Jesus Christ as the grounds of acceptance before God. That the myrrh and the frankincense and the aloe represents the honor that Christ would die. This is why our sister anointed him with such oil. This is for my burial. She got the atonement. And when God hears our prayers, when our prayers are Christless, he does not acknowledge them. Do you hear me? When God hears your prayers and mine, and all we're talking about, I need that. God, get him, get her, get them, because we love praying. Get people off. Man, your prayers are in vain where they're not first based in, watch this now, acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Acknowledgement of his sovereignty. Are you ready? Acknowledgement of your sinfulness. So they must be doxological.
They must be confessional, and they must be faith-oriented. In other words, cross-centered. Father, I thank you for the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. I thank you for that which he cleansed my soul, renewed my spirit. I thank you for imputed righteousness. I thank you for the work of grace that came through the shed blood of Christ. Unless you're talking like that, God's not hearing you. He's not hearing you unless you're acknowledging the crown rights of Jesus Christ, your access to God. Am I making some sense? God is glorious. He's holy. I'm sinful. Christ is the only way and truth to God. Thank you for the cross work of the God-man, Jesus Christ, my mediator. His holiness and purity and righteousness is my grounds of acceptance before you. This is how you draw near to God. Are you guys hearing me? And that's what the Ark of the Covenant taught. When you come to God, you come to a God who is holy, Christ is holy. You come to a God who is righteous, Christ is righteous. You come to a God who is gracious and merciful, Christ is gracious and merciful. You come to a God who is able to provide all of our needs, Christ is gracious and provisional. Is he not? But you come to a God of justice as well. He will punish sin. These are the principal truths and foundational teachings of the gospel that must flank and must fill all of our teaching. Where we are getting away from this kind of teaching, you are not in a true worship service. Do you guys hear what I just said? At the moment, your eyes, the eyes of your mind, are fixed on Christ. Right now. Right now, you have a vivid picture of the glory of God in the person of Christ represented in the ark. Do you not? And that's what you should get, at least in part, every time you come to worship. Or your worship is flat on the ground. It's flat on the ground. We can only get to God through Christ. Am I making some sense? In other words, the old Israelite worship where they gathered together and walked up to Jerusalem to the holy place, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Come, let us go up to Mount Zion. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Hear his law and hear the testimony out of Zion. Every time they went, Christ was preached. Do you guys hear me? Every time they went, Christ was preached, because the Levites and the Aaronites couldn't do anything else but preach Christ. That's good. That's good. And this is what we're pressing home. If you're a true Jew, a true Israelite, when you come to church, you don't have to guess what you come into church for. I wonder what the preacher going to talk about today. You're way off course. You're way off course. I wonder what he's going to talk about today. And you know, last week he talked about how I could pay my bills. You know, what are you going to talk about today? We have one subject. It's an enormous subject with many parts to it. And you can always address a specific part, but never detach that part from the whole. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is very critical. And this is what makes the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, one revelation. Who, at the heart of that revelation, is a person. And his name is Jesus. You see why David was loved of God? Can you see that? Can you see why God says, I found a man after my own heart? He will get me back in the middle of my people so that they can see my glory. That's what's going on here. All right, we can move on. Having laid that out under our first point, consider our second point then as we move into our text. The holiness of God requires obedience to his what? All right, we're getting ready to go to work now. The holiness of God requires obedience to his word. This is the struggle that's taking place in our text. And this has to do with the offense. You'll notice in chapter 6, a bunch of things happening. Happy people, dancing people, joyful people. Dead people and mad people. This is the joy and the offense of the gospel. And it happens in every church service. Some of you are happy right now. Some of you are mad. Some of you are dead. This is how the text works. The holiness of God requires obedience to his what? Look at verses 1, 2, and 3 for me. Notice what it says. David gathered together all the children of Israel, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of of hosts that dwelleth between the cherub. They set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments. They were getting down. The music was wonderful. It was sincere. It was earnest. They were celebrating, even harps and psaltery and timbrels and cornets and cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Worship stopped right away, didn't it? Didn't it stop right away? Because God wants to get your attention. You're not truly worshiping him, neither am I, where you don't give him undivided attention in the worship. You're not truly worshiping God, neither am I, where we don't understand that God is impeccably, impenetrably holy. And you're not worshiping God where the heart doesn't have a disposition to obey him. You're fooling yourself if you think you can worship God and yet you are living in open rebellion against God. You are a fool. And it doesn't matter how much religious celebration you go through. They getting at it right here. Do you understand? The king is playing, and the band is playing, and the music is playing, and the priests are going forth. They're all worshiping God sincerely. But God didn't say worship him in spirit and in sincerity. He said worship him in truth. Is that true? So point number two says, the holiness of God requires obedience to his word, and that obedience is critical, child of God, to his glory. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, underscore what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 8. You can go to 1 Timothy, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 for me, Sharon. But Jesus said this in John's Gospel, chapter 8. If you are really my disciples, if you're really my disciple, you're going to continue in my word. If you're not my disciples, you're going to hop and skip and jump over the Bible and land on places that meet your felt needs. Remember what we learned? Hopscotch. Hopscotch. That's what a lot of churches do over the Bible. They ignore this and ignore that and land on that instead of receiving the whole Bible for everything that it has to say. Are you guys hearing me? And listen to what 1 Titus chapter 1 says. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's what? Right. So now what he's going to talk about is the assent, conviction, and expression of lifestyle of God's elect. That's what the word faith means. Assent, conviction, and expression of lifestyle of God's elect. Watch this. This is what he says. And the acknowledging of the what? Now, see, when you are a true believer, you know what you do? You acknowledge the truth. You don't fight against the truth. You don't argue against the truth. You don't oppose the truth. Here's what you don't say. Well, that's your opinion. Churches are full of that. That's your opinion. If you can read a little English, I know you went to government school, but if you can read a little English, when the Bible says very clearly, not by works of righteousness which we have done, that's God talking, not the person. Are you guys hearing me? When the preacher plainly lays out the word of God without commentary, that's God talking. And if that preacher should be able to actually explain the Bible right, that's God talking to you. And you can call it an opinion all the way to the judgment throne, but God's going to prove you wrong. Here's what I'm saying. God saved you that he might give you grace to obey him. Here it is. To the acknowledging of the truth, which is after what? So you see, godly people acknowledge the truth. You ready? God's holy. I'm sinful. How sinful? Totally sinful. What do you mean by totally sinful? Absolutely, totally, irreparably sinful. What does that mean, preacher? I cannot help myself. What does that infer? I need grace. What does that imply? It only comes from God in Christ. What does that further imply? Apart from faith, you can't please God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Until you shape your message to give God glory for your salvation, you're still lost. Now, what had happened, going back to our text, because I want to expedite for our time. What had happened was a very interesting thing. Under the holiness of God requires obedience to his word. Jesus said in John chapter 8, as you heard it, if you continue in my word, are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall continually what? Set you free. Liberate you. If you and I are not in a constant process of liberation from error through the truth of God, you might very well ask yourself, are you born again? Because liberation is a continual process. Are you hearing me? Liberation from ignorance and from errors and from faults and from sin is a continual process. It's the consequence of union with Jesus and continuing in his word, because you want to end up in glory. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Right. So now, three subpoints to this, which are going to be very clear and explicit. Innovation can be offensive to what? You know what innovation is? When y'all or us or them decide to do God any kind of way we want. When we are under the assumption that God is so pleased to have an audience with us that he doesn't mind us worshiping him any kind of way we want to. You got another thing coming when you talk like that. Is that true? Innovation will kill you, as Uzzah will testify. Exodus 20, verses 24 through 26, don't go there. And she already got it. Good. Well, then we'll use it. This is about approaching God. This is what God said to Israel while he was training them how to worship. Are you hearing me? Here's what he said to the priest, who represent the preachers, who are a model to the people. An altar of earth shall you make unto me. Did you get that? If you're going to worship me, it's going to be an altar of earth. Watch this. And you shall sacrifice thereon burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee when you make an altar of earth. The next verse, watch this. Here it is, watch this. And if you will make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of what kind of stone? You know what hewn stone is? Stone where you took it and shaved it. And shaped it. And formed it. And colored it. You know how we do. We're going to make nice, even stones, and we're going to paint them because we want it to be attractive. That's how our worship services are today. Watch this. But when you shave the stones to make them fit, you delete all sorts of essential biblical truth in the process. So you might have a nice, neat altar, but you have denied God his full glory when you did it. And now people are looking at your beautiful altar rather than the God who's supposed to be worshipped. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Hear this. You shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you lift your tool upon it, you have polluted it. Did you get that? The corollary? It's Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy hath he saved us. The idea is, if you and I put our hands to actually create a method and approach to worship God, it's always sinful. Are you guys hearing me? Always sinful. You can't just do whatever you want to and God accepts it. You know what God would rather you do? Go gather the stones of the earth, the broken, obtuse, twisted stones of the earth, and just put them in a big old pile. Just pile it up in the name of Jesus. Put the fire on there, bring an unspotted calf, and offer it upon the broken, obtuse, twisted stones, which don't bring glory to itself, but points to God. You got that? You guys got that? That's critical to your continued worship of God. I won't go to the others. You read them in your own time. The proposition is true. Innovation can be offensive to God. Secondly, especially when it neglects what? Clear instructions. When you and I neglect clear instructions, 1 Samuel 15:22 tells us it's rebellion against God. When we neglect clear instructions, as God had told Saul, when he told Saul through Samuel to wait for him to offer the sacrifice and to kill everything in the Amalekites, Saul did what he wanted to. He worshiped when he wanted to. He only killed what he wanted to in the Amalekites. He left the rest, didn't he? And this is the proposition. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in all your noise when you worship as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Do you see it? Behold, to obey is better than what? And to hearken to God than that of fatted rams. See it? So when we don't come to church with our hearts ready to obey the gospel, you're committing a fraud. It's a phony approach to God, and God's not hearing it. I'm going to show you the implications of it. Our third subpoint. The ox cart. Going back to our text, the ox cart. Who here has for the first time heard this text read? You're okay. Ain't no fault. Good one. Good. The rest of you guys have heard this text read? I don't believe you. But you just probably too lazy. Don't want to raise your hand. I don't believe you because our generation is so ignorant of biblical truth. So if you have read this text, when you read through verses 3-5, where it says, and they built a brand new ox cart to put the ark on, if you read the Bible, you would have known that the author meant for you to have a big red flag go up. Whoa! What did they do? They built a big, brand new ox cart. If you had known your Bible, you would have known something is wrong here. And what is it? The ox cart is in a fleshly approach to ministry. What do we mean, Pastor? Who taught Israel how to use ox carts to carry the Ark of the Covenant? The Philistines. It was the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. It shouldn't be 6 seconds up. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milk kine on which there had come no yoke and tie the kine to the cart and bring the calves home from them. Verse 8. This is the Philistines. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which you return for a trespass offering in the coffer by the side thereof and send it away that it may go from us. You know your Bible. You know what happened. In the days of the wicked, ungodly sons of Eli and the weak, compromising conduct of Eli, Ichabod was written over Israel's door. The Ark of the Covenant was taken. You guys remember that? By the Philistines. And they thought that they could handle the Ark, and God showed up and tore up everything in their house, smote them with boils all over their bodies, and they said, you better get this thing out of here. And they started the ox cart religion of innovation. It went down to Beth Shemesh, back where Judah is, and the Beth Shemites, also not knowing that this was innovation, kept the ark there. They got in trouble trying to look inside the lid. Boom! They got blew up. They said, we got to get the ark out of here. They ran it down to Baal Judah, where it was there for 20 years, blessing the house of Obed-Edom, and there David went to pick it up. Here's the principle. When you and I are doing worship and we say, well, it must be okay because we've been doing it this way for 20, 30 years, and you don't search the scriptures to determine whether that worship is valid of God, you may very well be worshiping in the flesh. This is why God killed Uzzah. Do you hear me? He killed Uzzah because Uzzah should have known better. Point number three. Human effort to uphold God's honor is what? Fatal presumption. That's verse 6 and 7. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen did what? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Why did he die? His error. Here is what his error was. 2 things. He thought he could help God. Are you with me? I'm going to push this through. I'll be done in 10 minutes. He thought he could help God. Now, when you think you can help God, you are utterly deceived. And much of religion today is seeking to help God. God's not popular today. So we got to fancy up our religion. We got to put gold and glitter and noise and entertainment and get all the big wigs in the church so people can be interested in God. Uzzah, it ain't right in the first place. Uzzah assumed that it was okay for them to bring the Ark of the Covenant the way he did, but he saw the ark shake under the oxen. And here's the truth. All man-made systems will eventually crumble. This is why they're always doing new innovations every 5 or 10 years, because it starts shaking. They get a bunch of people, then the people disappear. Novelty wears off. Are you hearing me? But here is the bigger error I want you to get. Uzzah was a leader in the church. Uzzah was a Levite. You know what that means? He should have known the word of God. He should have understood the way the ark is to be born. He should have understood the law of God. As Malachi tells us, the priest's lips should always keep knowledge because the people are to seek the word at their mouth. How is it that Uzzah, which is a picture of your average preacher, your average set of elders, your church leaders, adopting a practice that he would have known would have been open rebellion against God's law, other than Uzzah lived in a time where he didn't study his Bible either? Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? So here's a challenge you have in the 21st century. You have the challenge of reading your own Bible and determining whether I'm preaching the truth when you come on Sunday. That's right. You have the challenge of determining whether or not I am actually a sound exegetical preacher of the Word of God, a sound expositor, me and my teachers. You have the challenge of determining whether we know the Word of God. Acts 17 says, and the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they opened their Bible and followed that preacher to see where he was going. In most of your churches, you don't open your Bible because the preacher don't open his Bible. And that's the problem. God smote Uzzah because Uzzah dared to be a leader in the church and neglected God's word. Are you guys hearing me? He killed him on the spot because he thought he could pretend to be a mediator for God when he did not bow to God's word and know how God worships, is to be worshiped. This is what happened. And so we are told in point number three things, and I'll end here. Children of God, God never stumbles. That ought to go without saying. Does God stumble? Psalm 18 verse 30 tells us he's perfect in all his ways. You got that? So if God is stumbling in your church, two things. You got the wrong God, and you got the wrong method. You guys got that? You got the wrong God and the wrong method. If your God is stumbling, and then your leaders have to come together, and what are we going to do? The people leaving. Well, they ought to leave. Because you're not preaching the truth. They ought to leave. They ought to leave. And shut the doors behind you. In the old school, they'd say chain them and set the whole thing on fire with the leaders in it. I know you can went woo because we're in the 21st century, but in the old days, they'd have burnt the house down on top of wicked men who refused to make Christ the totality of the revelation. And rightly so, because their death would have stopped their sin in their tracks. Because one of the things we discover about apostate churches and false preachers is that they simply go from bad to worse. They never stop. They go from bad to worse. They get caught in their errors. They fall. They go somewhere and some group of silly men wash them off and they start all over again, do they not? And this is the era of false prophets and false teachers. God doesn't stumble, saints. Secondly, the fault is in who? The fault is in us. The fault is in us. This is what David is going to discover, because this shocked David, didn't it? It shocked David and it put David in fear. Look at the text. Verse 8, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah and called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? David knew he had a problem. He knew God was working. God said, all right, we're going to stop right here. I gave you plenty of time to repent. We had come way up from Kirjathaim, but all Judah, we're almost to Hebron, and nobody said, you know what, we better stop and ask the question, is this the right way to serve God? Nobody did. Not even David. Which goes to show you that if you and I are living in a culture of apostasy, unless men are driven passionately to search the scriptures to see whether this is right or wrong, you and I will practice bad religion until God shows us this is error. How was the ark to be carried on two staves? Are you guys with me? We're going to pick this up next week. God had taught Israel in the wilderness that the ark of the covenant, which represented God's holiness, his redemptive glory, must never be touched by man. Now you can pull an image of the ark up. It must never be touched by man. Are you guys hearing me? It must never be touched by man. The glory of a God in Christ must be exclusive to God. We can never help God. We can't help God save God, and we can't help God save us. How ludicrous. God is our salvation. We're not his. If Uzzah was able to push the ark back up on the cart and get it to the city of David, he'd have been able to say, you know, I helped God. I helped God. But the gospel is clear. By the works of the flesh shall no man glory in God's sight. Right? That no flesh should glory in God's sight. This is why God had to kill Uzzah. Because Uzzah would have had a grounds to glory, wouldn't he? To help God. Help God. Help God. How absurd. The two staves were to be carried by the priest alone. Do you see it? I don't know why they gave that image. Those two staves, which are made out of shittim wood, should have been overcovered with gold too. But that's okay. But when the priest bare up the ark, one on one shoulder on one side, the other on the other shoulder on one side, two in the front and two in the back, the number four being universality. These all represent gospel preachers like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like the four living creatures in the book of Revelation and Ezekiel, which are two counterparts of the heavenly and the earthly, because gospel preachers are the angels of God that bear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the glory of God in Christ revealed to sinners only by the means of obedience and faith. The two staves are faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. Without faith, you will not obey God. Faith comes by what? And hearing by the word of God. And so the servants of God would have known that God meant for us to lift Christ up so that he might be seen in his beauty and in his splendor only by faith and by obedience. So that no one is looking to the Levites, they're all looking to the ark. You guys get the message? On this day, the initial joy was short-lived. They were rejoicing because God was being brought near. But there was an offense that was committed. And that offense was against God. And he had to stop it in his tracks. Because the priest should have known. There you go. Much better picture. We all growing in grace. We all growing in grace. There we go. Why gold and not shittim wood? I'll close here. This is free. And we're going to come back here and go deeper. Because the story is not over with. Okay, because David has a problem. The gospel is not home yet. The gold represents the deity of God, the pure deity of God, which must cover over everything that symbolizes his presence and his power. You guys hearing what I'm saying? So without God, our efforts are still fleshly, even if our motive was right. See in our text, their motive was right. Their objectives were right. Their method was wrong. And so when we see these two staves covered in gold, it's a picture of God working together with his obedient people
being their strength by which they do the will of God. The shittim wood represents the humanity. The gold represents the deity. They both point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who became for us the God-man, and us being brought into union with him, now we have fellowship with God through him, because we are partakers of the what? Divine nature. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So we partake of the gold, even though you and I are shittim wood. Now don't get that word all jacked up. All right. Because I saw somebody smiling over there. Let me help you as you close. This is a beautiful redemptive truth. I want you to get this. A beautiful redemptive truth just for the shittim wood. So you know, our teachers in our church, we labor to explain those redemptive mysteries because they're there to explain. Why did God use shittim wood in the wilderness? Because shittim wood was a very hard, durable wood that could endure the harsh weathers of the wilderness and not rot and decay easily. And then when it's reinforced by the gold, it's even sustained longer. Prior to your regeneration and mine, prior to our salvation, we are rotten wood, decayed wood, useless wood. Are you guys hearing me? But when once we become born again, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Then he becomes shittim wood, durable wood, lasting wood, useful wood in the kingdom, but it must also be overlaid with the gold of Christ's presence, of his support, of his glory, because without him, we can do nothing. Amen and amen.